morning. So one of the parenting experiences that I really enjoy are the we're done with that moments. If you're a parent of more than one kid, you know what I mean. You know, when your final child finally finishes with, the high chair, we're done with that. We can put it in the garage sale. Then there's diapers. Whew, we're done with that. The potty, we're done. On Wednesday, we had we're done with that experience with our third child. No, it wasn't diapers or a high. On Wednesday, our family attended the final grade 10 orientation we'll ever have to attend, unless we choose to attend with our grandchildren, right? So 20 minutes into the presentation, the fire alarm goes off. That should have been a warning. And from a prankster perspective, I totally get it. It was the perfect opportunity, right? You got this gym full of people, and there's minimal patrol outside the gym, right? So you can sneak around and pull an alarm. At least that's my theory. From a teacher perspective, it wasn't such a great thing. After sitting there for a few minutes listening to the alarm, it was decided that the situation should be taken seriously, and we were all told to leave the building. And Marissa and I exited through the south doors of the school. And Robin Brett and his family, some of you may know Robin Brett, and his family happened to exit through the same doors as we did. Now, Robin happens to be a member of the local fire department. And within a few minutes of exiting the building, his pager goes off. And without thinking twice, Robin ditches his family, runs toward the car, and races away. After another, after another 5 or 10 more minutes, he reemerges in a bright red fire truck wearing his fireman gear. Along with a bunch of other guys, Robin re-entered the building, dealt with the problem that got us all evacuated. And after they had cleared the danger, we were allowed to re-enter and resume our session. In order for Robin to function as a firefighter, he had to go through an identity change. As long as he was a parent attending a grade 10 orientation, he lacked the authority and the equipment to do anything about the problem. All he could do was follow the crowd out the building. Now, even after he had got his call on his pager, he was not allowed to re-enter that building. He was standing right there. Why didn't he just go in, check things out, before he rushed off to the fire station? He could have saved all of those guys the hassle and the time, you know, maybe putting down the remote. They wouldn't have to get up and go to the fire station and go through all the motions. And it turned out to be a false alarm anyways. The problem was that, as a parent, Robin wasn't authorized. He wasn't equipped. Before he could function as an effective firefighter, he had to go through an identity change that involved going to the fire station, meeting his team, gearing up, and then coming back with the appropriate equipment. So since February, we have been going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the people who received this letter were followers of Jesus living in a very hostile world. Because they declared Jesus to be their one and only Lord, and because they refused to do the same for the Roman Caesar, they were marginalized. They were excluded from Roman society and from privilege and political power. Sometimes they were even persecuted and thrown to the lions. Yet in the end, those early believers had a bigger impact on the Roman Empire than the Roman Empire had on them. Rather than dying out under persecution, the church spread and grew throughout the empire. Rather than being absorbed into Roman society, they became a force to be reckoned with within Roman society. How did they do it? How do we as followers of Christ become a force to be reckoned with in our world, in our community, maybe even in our homes and in our workplace? Do we make a positive difference by simply protesting every form of corruption and evil? Do we make an impact by laying hold of political power and passing righteous legislation? I suppose those could be a part of it. But more than anything else, the early believers prevailed because they took to heart the message of Ephesians. As we've seen, the first part of the message is know where you belong. As followers of Jesus, first and foremost, we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Yes, we reside in Canada. We may be even considered Canadian citizens, but our first allegiance is to God's kingdom. That's more than just a strategic allegiance. That's where our needs get met. That's where our power comes from. That's where we belong. The second part of the letter's message is live like you belong. It's not good enough to sit there and ponder your glorious position in Christ if you want to make a difference. No, you've got to live like you belong to God's kingdom. But what does that mean? Last time I spoke, we looked at Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, and we saw that living like we belong means practicing the culture of God's kingdom here and now. It means doing the things now that we're going to be doing then. It means getting used to the conditions that we will find when we are in God's unfiltered presence. So what on earth are those conditions? We talked a bit about this. When you think of heaven, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it an amusement park with cotton candy and endless roller coaster rides? Is it a golf course that changes every week, you know, with unlimited beverages? Is it a hilltop mansion with streets of gold? Well, besides being in the life-giving presence of Almighty God, the first thing that came to Paul's mind when he set out to describe the conditions of God's kingdom was community. Practicing the culture of heaven here and now means that we commit ourselves to doing life together. And as we do life together, not only do we get ourselves ready for God's kingdom, we become a force to be reckoned with in the world. You know, I'm convinced that Satan's greatest fear is a unified community of Christ followers. I've heard it said that Satan's greatest fear is a man or a person on their knees praying. And I believe that's true. But even more powerful, it's when we're all doing it together. Because where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, guess what? His unstoppable spirit is there with them. That's a promise. Matthew 18. Now, being a coordinated body of believers sounds great, doesn't it? But if you've ever rolled up your sleeves and tried to make it happen, you know that it's way easier said than done. It's one thing to come together like this, sing a few songs that we all like, and listen to a sermon we're all comfortable with, and then return to our respective homes. It's a whole other thing to work shoulder to shoulder with people who are different than we are. People who see things differently than we do. People who do things differently than we do. People who sometimes are just weird. How do we come together as a group? Why are you laughing? how do we come together as a group of people like that and turn into a mature, coordinated body of Jesus in the town of Westlock? One that becomes a force to be reckoned with. Well, the short answer, I could sit down right after this, but the short answer is a miracle. It takes a miracle. to unify a group of people like us into a coordinated body. That's a short answer, but I don't like short answers. Ephesians 4, 17 to 30 gives a longer answer. And these verses describe the role that you and I play in making this miracle happen. Maybe you're thinking, well, if it's a miracle, then I shouldn't have a role to play. Miracles are an act of God, and you're right, they are. But more often than not, if you read the miracles in the Bible, more often than not, God actually performs a miracle in response to the faith of his people, in response to faith expressed in obedience, specifically. The miracles of the Bible are very often a divine response to faith. And before God opened the Red Sea for Israel, what did they have to do? They had to trust God's appointed leader. They had to follow God's cloud. They had to be in the right place for God to act. And the same is true for each of us as individuals. Before God is able to, or I shouldn't say before he's able to, because he's always able to, but before he's going to act among us and through us as a body, we as individuals have a role to play. Before we can function as a unified body, we have to go through an identity change, similar to a firefighter. The verses we're looking at today describe that identity change. So let's start reading at verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Yeah. These verses describe the transition that each one of us has to make if together we want to be perfectly unified and effective as a body. And the first thing we need to do, according to these verses, is to peel off our old identity. Now, in case you didn't notice, these verses use some pretty strong language to describe the way these Gentiles live. It describes their thinking as futile, their understanding is darkened, their existence is separated from God due to ignorance and a callous heart. It describes them as insensitive and given over to sensuality. Wow, who on earth is Paul talking about? These sound like pretty nasty people. The fact is that he was thinking about his readers before they came to Christ. And he was thinking about you and me apart from Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we are unaware of anything beyond the things that we can see and feel. We are oblivious to the realities of God and his eternal kingdom. When it comes to these realities, our minds are darkened. We exist apart from God. We are insensitive to his righteousness and to his love. Now, because we are oblivious to these unseen realities, we naturally become obsessed with the things that we can see and feel. And when we are apart from Christ, our understanding of truth is informed by our senses. The philosophical word for that is empiricism. Only what you can see and sense is real. And we end up following slogans like, seeing is believing. YOLO. You only live once. If it feels good, do it. If the shoe fits, wear it. Apart from Christ, we are solely concerned about making the most of the few years we have on this planet. Experiencing more pleasure than pain becomes our highest priority. A comfortable retirement is our ultimate goal. Getting is good is our main objective. The reality is that a lot of religion, including Christian religion, is based on the same kind of thinking. A lot of religion is designed strictly to evoke positive emotional feelings. Other religion is designed to create feelings of self-righteousness. For some people, religion is all about making themselves look good. It's all about the stuff we can see and feel. That's what these three verses are talking about. They describe who we are and how we function apart from Christ. And by doing these verses put a finger on the root cause of every division, every conflict that happens in the body of Christ. You see, when we are driven solely by our senses, we start doing all kinds of things that destroy the unity of the Spirit. When our truth is informed by our senses, we evaluate the people around us based on how they appear rather than who they are in Christ. The people who are useful to us become commodities to exploit. The people who are not so useful become barriers to be removed. And when someone behaves in a way that doesn't make sense to us or simply irks us, what's the first thing we do? Instead of moving toward that person in order to understand what we cannot see, we quickly judge what we can see, what is visible. And so let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to point them out, but is there someone in this congregation that irks you? Don't point them out. Are you drawing conclusions about that person based on what you see and feel around that person? Or are you moving toward that person in order to understand what you cannot see? In these three verses, the Apostle Paul begs us to peel off the old identity that is obsessed with what is visible and is oblivious to what God is doing in the world and in the people around us. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, didn't I do that when I came to Jesus? You know, didn't I confess my sins, ask him to forgive me and start walking in newness of life? Yes, you did. But this is not a one-time deal. Peeling off the old identity is a daily, moment-by-moment thing. Even after we've been believers for decades, we carry the old identity around with us in our back pocket. And we slip it back on from time to time. In fact, it has a way of slipping itself back on from time to time. And when that happens, we lose sight of God and what he's doing. We become distracted by the things that we can see and feel. But people, that's not who we really are. Which brings us to the next verses. That, however, verse 20, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. We were taught with regard to our former way of life to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Once we've peeled off the old identity, which is controlled by the senses, we are to put on the new identity, which is controlled by the truth as it was taught by Jesus when he walked the earth, and it is as it is revealed to us by his Spirit. Through the teaching of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are opened up to a whole new world. I want to break out into a whole new world. I'm sorry. we become aware of the God who created and sustains all things. We come to know his love and righteousness revealed in Christ. We stand in awe of his right to judge us, but his eagerness to forgive us. As we become aware of these eternal realities, we also start looking at the people around us differently, especially our fellow Christians. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What's the worldly point of view? It's what I see. It's what I sense. It's what I feel when I'm around you. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Once again, let me ask you, as you look at the people around you this morning, what do you see? Do you see people who annoy and offend? Or do you see people who are being recreated by God into the image of His Son? As you look at the people next to you, in front of you, across from you, what gets your attention? Is it the fact that she's different? Or are you able to look past the difference and see what God is doing in that person's life? When you see someone here this morning that seems weird, do you love that person more than you are put off by their weirdness? Do you love the good more than you hate the bad? It's easy to tell. If you are able to push past that person's weirdness and get to know them for who they are in Christ, then your love for that person is stronger than your dislike for what puts you off. If you've ever experienced that, then you've experienced what these verses are talking about. You've peeled off the old, you've put on the new. You've made the identity change that authorizes and equips you to function as an effective member of Christ's body. And as more and more of us learn to do that, to make that change, by God's grace, this church will become a force to be reckoned with in Westlock and the world. One big difference between my body and the body of Jesus Christ that's here on earth right now is that the members of my body cannot function without a physical connection to my head, while the members of Christ's body still can. Let me explain. My fist can do nothing if they are not connected to my brain. Okay, cut them off and they go limp. In John 15, Jesus does say, apart from me, you can do nothing. And by that, he meant that we can do nothing of eternal significance. On our own, we can do nothing to build kingdom culture. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing to become unified and effective as a church. That does not mean, however, that we stop functioning like the members of my body stop functioning when they are amputated, severed from the head. If only that were true. If only we became limp the moment we set out to say or do something that was outside of Christ's will. Imagine what that would look like. You know, you and I are just having a wonderful time fellowshipping together, but then you say something that really irks me, and without a second thought, you know, I come up with the perfect insult, and I'm about to say it, but before it passes my lips, my tongue goes limp, you know, or maybe I just want to walk away from you. I'm about to turn, but I can't because my legs go limp. Well, fortunately or unfortunately, you and I are still able to act and react apart from Christ even after we have become members of His body. We are still functioning where we can still function detached from the head, wreaking all kinds of havoc in the house of God. And that reminds me of this little video clip here. Maybe you remember it too. I'm not a fan of the Addams Family, but you know, this is the thing, right? Little detached hand running around the house, wrecking all kinds of havoc in the house. And you know, I've met Christians who are a lot like the thing. Detached from the head, detached from the body, running around the house of God, wreaking all kinds of havoc, doing their own thing. So like I said earlier, this transition that we have to make, if we want to be part of God's prevailing people, is not a one-time deal. It's a day-to-day deal, moment-by-moment thing. At every act, at every reaction, it means making the identity change by peeling off the old sensual self and putting on the new Christ-informed, Spirit-led self. And just to be sure that we get the picture, the Apostle Paul provides five examples of what that identity change looks like in the closing verses of this chapter. As we think about these verses. I want you to keep in the back of your mind America's favorite superhero. Again, I'm not really into superheroes, but this morning, just think about Superman. You know, every day, in everyday life, Superman is Clark Kent, right? He works as a journalist at a newspaper. He wears a nerdy-looking suit with horn-rimmed glasses. A lot of people are wearing horn-rimmed glasses these days, so it's coming back. But anyway, he's socially awkward and introverted. When trouble strikes, though, what does he do? He finds the nearest phone booth, steps inside, peels off his everyday identity, and reveals who he truly is. Now, I don't want you to think of yourself as Superman. In Christ, you are far more than that. But as we go through these verses, I do want you to imagine finding yourself in a series of crises, just like Clark Kent. And before you do anything to solve these crises, though, you find the nearest phone booth. You step inside, you peel off your old identity, and you reveal your new identity in Christ, and then you step out and you deal with the problem according to your new identity. Verse 25 takes us into the first scenario. Therefore, each of you must put off a falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Notice that there's a negative followed by a positive. There's something to peel off, something to put on. And each scenario kind of follows the same pattern. And in this scenario, your back is against the wall, and something that's really important to you is at stake. Maybe it's your money, maybe it's your reputation, maybe it's your comfort, maybe it's your ego. In order to save yourself, you are tempted to tell a little lie or to simply sugarcoat the truth. That's what your old identity would do. But that's not what you do. Instead, you find a phone booth. Or maybe just your prayer closet. And there you bring your temptation to God and you say, this is not who you are making me to be. And you ask for grace to speak the truth in love no matter what the cost. And then you step out and you face the crisis like Jesus would face the crisis. You put off falsehood. You put on truthfulness. Verses 26 and 27 take us into the next scenario. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. This time a Christian brother or sister has wronged you and you have a right to be ticked. You have a right to be angry. Notice that the verse does not say, do not be angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. So you're right to be angry, but instead of approaching that brother or sister in person and seek reconciliation, you are tempted to take your anger to bed with you and to nurture it like a precious. And to think of ways of getting even. Ever done that? Ever been there? That's what your old identity does. But that's not what you do. Again, you find the nearest phone booth, prayer closet. In God's presence, you peel off your old identity and you reveal who you truly are in Christ. And then you step out and you pursue reconciliation with that brother or sister who hurt you. To do anything else, verse 27 tells us, is to give the devil a foothold. Verse 28 takes us into the third scenario. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no more. Wow. Christian stealing. Ever heard of that? But must work, doing something useful with your own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. In this situation, you have the opportunity to take something that doesn't belong to you and to get away with it. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's someone's reputation. Maybe it's nothing tangible. Maybe it's someone's honor, their trust, or their credit. Whatever it is, you are tempted to take it for yourself, and you're pretty sure that you can get away with it this time. That's your old self. But that's not who you are. So for a third time, you slip away. You peel off your old identity. You reveal your God-given identity. Then you step out, and you do something useful with your hands. Not to make yourself rich, not to make yourself look good, but in order to bless others, you peel off the old identity and you put on the new. One more scenario, two more. Verses 29 and 30 Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So this time, someone has made a perfect idiot out of themselves. You know, and the perfect insult comes to the tip of your tongue. This person has stumbled and given you the perfect opportunity to exercise your sarcasm. Ever been there? Your old self wouldn't hesitate to take the chance and let the zinger fly. My old self doesn't hesitate. And you would have everybody laughing. But that's not who you are now. So once again, you find the phone booth. You peel back the old identity. You reveal who you are in Christ. And you renew your commitment to say only what builds up. And to do anything else, verse 30 tells us, is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Wow. One more scenario, verses 31 and 32. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Someone's gotten under your skin. You've touched a raw nerve. The blood pressure is rising. You're about to blow a gasket. What do you do? Under your old identity, you would just let her go, let her rip. But that's not who you are anymore. And so you look for the nearest phone booth, and if there's no phone booth around, you just find the nearest toilet stall and lock yourself in. There you peel back the old identity, and you hand it over to God. You just, God, you got to deal with this. And then you ask him for the grace to show compassion to the jerk. You got under your skin. And you even asked for the grace to forgive, knowing that non-forgiveness hurts you more than the other person. You peel off the old, you put on the new. Yes, you did that when you first came to Christ, but in case you haven't noticed, you got to do it again. This is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment thing. This list of scenarios is nowhere near exhaustive. It's just a short sampling of situations we face every day. Every situation demands an identity change if we want to stop acting like detached body parts, wreaking havoc, and becoming functional members of Christ's body. Ask any senior saint here this morning, and they will tell you that you never get to a point in life where you don't have to worry about making that identity change anymore, where you're always acting and reacting according to your new identity. You know, as long as we're in these old bodies, as separated from the unfiltered presence of God, our old identity hangs on and takes over whenever it can. But the more we peel it off, the more we reveal who we are in Christ, the more we will taste and see the presence and power of God in our lives, and the more our lives are filled with his presence and power, the more we function as a body, as members of a coordinated body, and the more we come together as a body, the more we will become this force to be reckoned with that Jesus intended. I'm going to end this message by asking God to give us the mindfulness and the grace to make the identity change that we have been talking about this morning. And I believe if we sincerely ask, he will give. I'm also going to stay up front here after the service and invite any other elders to join me. For anyone who wants to come forward to pray about something more specific. Maybe you're in a very specific situation where you need to make that identity change. But the prayers that really make the difference when it comes to this identity change stuff are not the prayers that you and I say right here in this somewhat sanitary environment, but the prayers that we say out there in the phone booth. in the prayer closet. Okay, Lord, I want to punch this guy in the face, but that is not who I am. By your grace and by your Spirit, help me to stay calm and gear up. Help me to peel off the old and put on the new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, yeah, your word is a sword that pierces and challenges us. It pierces into our hearts and examines us, Lord. There isn't a person in this congregation or in this building this morning who doesn't know the old nature. And my first prayer right now is that everybody here would know the new nature, that you would be able to begin your renewing work in each and every person here. And if there's someone who doesn't know that, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would speak to them and draw them. And for those of us who've come to faith, Lord, we just pray today for a renewed mindfulness, a renewed awareness, that, yeah, we still have the old nature, but that's not who we are. And Lord, give us grace this week as we go out and face life at home, at work, at school, at play, whatever it is. Just give us the grace to be aware exactly of the change we need to make. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. And just pray for us that you would bless us this week as we seek to walk in the newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.